All right, well, good to see you folks once again. We want to sort of pick it up where we left off on the Sunday school message. So let's just take it from there. We'll look to the Lord in prayer and jump into our study. Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your love for us and for your provision for us and for the eternalness of what we have in you. We just thank you so much that we can depend on you to do what is your will. And thank you for the Holy Spirit that's praying inside every believer today that your will be done. We just thank you for that. We thank you for all things. And I thank you so much for these folks who've come out to study your word with me. And once again, we just praise you with everything we have. And we know that we don't love you nearly as much as you love us. We just thank you for that. What a wonderful God you are. For it's in your name, in the name of our Son, your Son, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, that we pray. Amen. All right. Well, good to see your faces. Good to see you guys out here this morning. And some smiling. Everybody smile. Yeah, that's good. I like that. All right, well, we're going to pick it up. As I said, we've been talking about the one spirit that Paul defines for us in Ephesians, where he says, you know, the one faith, the one body, the one Lord, the one God, the one spirit, the one baptism. He goes through the ones there that are doctrinal onenesses that needed to be understood by Israel and the Gentiles because they had been divided for so many years over the clean and the unclean, the circumcision from the uncircumcision, and couldn't eat together, couldn't visit together, couldn't do anything together, really, unless it was in a work relationship that was legal. But the law designed the separation between the two groups. And, of course, in Ephesians chapter 2, Paul's telling us that God joined both those we were alienated from, the Israelites of time past, the circumcision, and the uncircumcision together in one body by the cross. So, naturally, peace needed to be reestablished between these two groups because they were one now. There wasn't any distinction between them. That's hard to let go of sometimes, and it was very difficult for the Jews and the Gentiles, more difficult for the Jews back then, to let go of those things and the position they had the Gentiles in their mind as the unclean. So now these sevenfold unity of the Spirit is how Paul's telling all men during his day, no matter who it was, whether they be Jews or Gentiles, whether they be Peter, James, John, no matter who they were, he's telling them how God is operating in this dispensation, and the sevenfold unity of the Spirit are the one faith. So it's one faith for everybody, not for several people or this faith, and these people have this gospel, and these people have this gospel. No, it's one faith, one gospel for everybody. So we've been going through that, and we came to the one Spirit that Paul talks about, one Spirit. And we know how the Holy Spirit worked in time past. The Holy Spirit would come upon certain believers, and would come upon them in order to supernaturally empower them to do supernatural things. And without the Holy Spirit coming upon them, they couldn't have done that. But the Holy Spirit's not coming upon today. There's one Spirit today, and he's coming where? Within today, absolutely, not upon. So he's not supernaturally empowering people to do what they do today. He's working inside believers today, inside the believers in which he indwells. So, and he's working through his word. But let's look at that one Spirit. That's where we were. And this is the same Holy Spirit who withdwells, as I said, in every believer, none excluded. It's not a matter of having more of the Holy Spirit, some people having more, some people having less. When Paul says, be filled with the Holy Spirit, being filled with the Holy Spirit, he's not asking believers to have more of the Holy Spirit. He's asking believers to allow the Spirit to have more of them. And so being filled means if I said, boy, Vicky was enraged this last week when they weren't taking care of Mark like they should have been taking care of her husband. Everybody has the same propensity. Nobody has more anger than another person. Everybody has the same degree of anger, that the propensity for anger. It's just some people have learned to control it better than other people have learned to control it. And so when he's saying be filled with the Holy Spirit, Paul's telling us be controlled, be being controlled by the Holy Spirit. How can you be controlled by the Holy Spirit? Just pray that he controls you? No. He controls through the word that he authored. He controls us to the degree that we follow the word that the Holy Spirit authored. And that demands that we do what? Take in that word and learn that word. So it's the same Holy Spirit. He doesn't fill more of one person and less of another. Everybody has equally as much of the Holy Spirit as you're ever going to get. You're complete in Christ. It's a matter not of whether he's leading you, it's a matter of whether you're following his leading. And there's a very real difference in the two. All right. When does the Holy Spirit come into the believer? At the point of their belief in the gospel of Christ. Not before, not after, but at the point of their belief of the gospel of Christ, he comes inside. Now, this is the same Holy Spirit as we were talking about earlier in the earlier message that authored the very Word of God that we call our Bible today. And when men were moved in time past to write down the words the Holy Spirit inspired them to write. And so as they stayed faithful to the manuscripts from which they were writing, to that degree we have the Word of God. And so we don't want a dynamic translation, we want a formal translation. Do you understand the difference? Does everybody understand the difference in formal and dynamic? For instance, the original writers of Scripture, Paul was one of those, Luke was one of the original writers of Scripture wrote on parchment that was either animal skins or vegetable skins, and what happened to the animal and vegetable skins? They deteriorated. So in order to keep the Word of God in its pure form, copyists were used to copy down the exact words that were in what these writers wrote. Paul wrote, when Paul wrote, his original letter was called the autograph. That was his autograph. He wrote it down. The Holy Spirit moved him to write what he wrote. So while he penned it, the Holy Spirit authored it, using Paul's words, own words. But leading Paul to write down and convey in Paul's words what the Holy Spirit wanted men to believe. That was the autograph, but the autographs were going to go away. We have no autographs today, by the way. They're all long gone. But then copyists would come along, and they would take those autographs, and they would meticulously copy every jot and tittle. If it was Greek, they would meticulously copy everything that the autograph had. And they'd make copies, hundreds and hundreds of copies. Those copies are called manuscripts. They're not the autographs, they're gone. They're called manuscripts. And from those manuscripts, other people came along, said, we're going to use those manuscripts, and we're going to translate the Bible into English. Well, now, how true a Bible do we have? True only to the degree that the translators translated faithfully. And the translators didn't add their words in, but allowed the Holy Spirit's words to be what they translated. Now, the difference in the translations then are called formal and dynamic. A formal translation would say, we want to look at that manuscript because that's an exact... You know, if they copied a manuscript and found a mistake, they had to throw the whole thing away. They could only sleep. They had to sleep so many hours. They could only write so long a time in case they got sleepy and made a mistake. There were strict rules put to the copyists. And thousands of manuscripts were reproduced from the original autographs. And so, again, then translators came along and they used those manuscripts to translate their Bible. And there are two different types of manuscripts. Some of the manuscripts are called the majority text because in most cases, better than 99%, the manuscripts are in total agreement. This one is exactly like this one. But there's like less than 2% where there's a few little tiny minor changes within manuscripts that were found in another location and that were controlled by the Catholic Church. Not that that would have had to do anything. But there's an occasion where manuscripts were not faithfully followed. And there was two ways to do that. You could be formal by saying, if this says this Greek word or these 10 Greek words, I want those translated into the 10 English words that best fit those 10. The closer we can get to the same number of the words, the closer we'll get to what that's saying, because we want to use this. If the Bible was written originally in Spanish and it said casa, what word would I use? House, absolutely. I wouldn't say dwelling place in the heavenlies. I'd say house and let the Holy Spirit work with that. But some people didn't want to translate, or some translators did not want to translate formally. Pardon me. They wanted to translate dynamically. Now, what do I mean by saying dynamically? See if I can get rid of that cough. Thank you. Pardon me. Dynamic means they wanted to give you the dynamic, meaning the meaning. They felt like you weren't wise enough. There would be a lot of people not wise enough to read the text and see what it says and let the Holy Spirit show it to them as they read it. So they decided they would tell you what it meant by adding words to explain it. That's called, they would just give you the dynamic and let you work with that. And so the more you go dynamic, what's the danger in having a dynamic translation? The degree to which you go dynamic is the degree which you let somebody else tell you what that passage means. Because the dynamic is they're telling you, they're adding their own words to make it simpler for you to understand. And so the more somebody's allowed to add his own words in addition to what the Holy Spirit put down there, or take away words to add their own words, giving you the dynamic, to that degree you've allowed that person to tell you what the Holy Spirit's saying in the Word instead of allowing the Word to interpret the Word. And almost all translations are dynamic today. And that's why you have translations where Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of God, for it is the power of God unto salvation. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. Look at your translation, if you don't have a King James, and see if it says, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power. They say, I'm not ashamed of the gospel, and they leave of Christ out. That's too difficult to understand. Which gospel? The gospel of the kingdom? The gospel of Christ? The gospel of the uncircumcision? The gospel of the circumcision? The everlasting? Which gospel is it that Paul wasn't ashamed of? The gospel, Paul said, my gospel. That gospel which I preach among the Gentiles, a word of distinction. So we have to look at what gospel Paul taught, which is called the gospel of Christ, by the way. I don't know why I got into this thing here, but it's the word of God that does the work of God. But the translation we use is important. I tell people, I'm not King James only, but I'm only King James. Which means I don't worship the translation. I don't worship the ink or the letters on the page. I worship the God that's represented behind those letters, and I want that translation to be as formal as it can possibly be. And we have that in the King James Bible. Some of the others, we don't. Yes, easy to understand. They did away with the thousand of these. That should really help us, shouldn't it? But I find the more you study the King James Bible, the more you read it and get into it and study it, the easier it becomes to understand. And what did it do to Bible memorization when all these other translations came up? This went out the window, sure. So I may be teaching one thing from the Bible that I'm using, which is the King James, and you may be reading another version, and yours doesn't say the same thing as mine. It helps when we're all on the same page. But the Holy Spirit is one who authored it. Those original autographs, the writers were moved by the Holy Spirit to write what they wrote. Translators were never inspired. Translators were charged to be formal as much as they could. And other translators just went on their own to be formal, dynamic, or some. The Living Bible is totally dynamic. There's no formality to the Living Bible. Our King James is formal because the Holy Spirit moved people in time past down to write the words that the Holy Spirit inspired those people to write. Translators were never inspired. Paul made this statement in Romans chapter 8, verse 14. For as many as are being led, that's the verb tense, by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. They're the sons of God. How many believers is the Holy Spirit leading today? All believers. How many people are following the leading of the Holy Spirit? That's a different matter, isn't it? That comes by whether we really take it in and follow it or whether we go by something else. And by the way, for as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. And as we talked about in our earlier message today, that word sons is huios. We are the adult sons of God. We've been given freedom to do what we want, make the choices we make. Hopefully we'll make them in line with Scripture. Many times we don't, but that's what we've been charged to do. The problem in Paul's day and the problem in our day is not where the Holy Spirit's leading believers. That's not the problem, but whether believers are following the leading of the Holy Spirit. The question with which we began our study of the one Spirit was this. How does the Holy Spirit lead all believers today? How is he leading? How is he leading in my life? How is he leading in yours? The answer is that he is leading believers through the Word of God that he authored, not apart from that Word. Not giving us things to see and things to watch and things to look back on. He's leading through the Word. And so we're to follow that Word of God. Because it's the Word of God that does the work of God. We've said it over and over. Unfortunately, we're not always following the leading found in the written Word of God. Human beings with a sin nature, and that's how many of us? That's every one of us, isn't it? Human beings with a sin nature are prone to following either the leading of their emotions intricately tied to the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, or we're following the world with this vast network of enticements toward the false notion of being able to satisfy those lusts, or we're following the lead of others, whether that be parents who did the best they could with what they had to work with, but weren't themselves using the Word of God for the direction of their lives, or well-meaning friends. We can follow a lot of people today, but who are we supposed to be following? The Word of God and nothing else. And we're to follow it as it's intended to be used. And, you know, people can use the Word of God, well-meaning friends, family, whatever, they can use the Word of God, but we're supposed to be using the Word of God ourselves. And that's you can't use it without taking it in. So that's why it's important to study the Word. I'm convinced in my own mind that the Word of God contains all that is necessary for life and ministry in this dispensation of the grace of God. We don't need outside source for that. But in man's tendency is to be directed by his own selfish desires, bent toward serving self rather than serving the Creator. And who knows their own hearts, according to Jeremiah? Who knows our own motivations? Because our pride nature hides those motivations from us. The heart's deceitfully wicked above all things. Who can even know their own heart? But those motivations will be brought to light later on at the judgment seat of Christ for every believer. So Paul gives us some instruction here, some direction. Philippians 2, verses 14 through 16. We'll start with verse 14. Do all things without murmurings and disputings. We have any of that going on in our lives? You know, Israel, it's funny, when Israel was told who God was, and God was training them and looking at his name and all the components of his name and who he was, you know, one of those was Jehovah Jireh, G-I-R-E. So a lot of people say Jireh, it's Jehovah Jireh. And so a lot of folks, the Israelites, go back to them in the wilderness there, they were told that he was their Jehovah Jireh. If they needed a provider, he would provide for them. But when they got somewhere and they didn't see the provision, their faith, they had great faith whenever he came through. But as soon as they didn't see him coming through, faith went out the window. And they began doing murmurings and disputings. What were they doing? Oh, this Moses. This Moses, he's supposed to be working for God, and he's brought us out here, and we're starving to death, we're thirsty, and there's no water, and there's no food. And their faith went out the window, and they began turning and attacking Moses. And so what did God do? He pulled out his huge hypodermic needle of grace and just pumped them with grace as he provided what they needed in the wilderness, in every case. And you'd think if he provided water where there was no water and cleaned up water so it was no longer poisonous when water was poisonous, that they would trust him to do for them down the road a little further when they were hungry and they wanted something to eat. And so he said, I'm going to rain down manna in the morning and I'm going to rain down quail in the afternoon. So you'll have something other than, that's meat, something other than the manna. Only gather what you can eat today. Don't gather for tomorrow. Well, what happened in the COVID pandemic? How many of us went to the grocery store and got a little more we can eat that day? Some people have rooms full of toilet tissue and other things. And it's good. It's good to be wise and to plan. Prices are going up so high that it's good if you did plan and have a few things that you bought at a lower price, because I'm telling you, prices are skyrocketing. But they were murmuring, and they were murmuring against the one who was there to help them. You know, someone has followed Paul's ministry, and Paul called himself the pattern, the prototype for us, the pattern we're to follow. Followed Paul's ministry and wrote about it. And they said, look at how Satan worked in Paul's life. Because Satan's not bound. He won't be bound till the beginning of the thousand-year millennial reign. And they said, first, he attacks the message that's being proclaimed by the messenger. Is that being done today? Oh, that guy's teaching heresy. Don't follow him. Be careful of him. He's teaching things that are way off what we've always taught. But after he began to attack Paul's message, he began to attack the character of the messenger. And he began to attack the character of Paul. Oh, this guy's in prison and he's in chains. How can God be working with him? There he is in chains and locked up and who knows how long, and they've got him. And he's supposed to be God's man for the hour. So they began to attack the message. Then they began to attack the validity of the messenger. And when that didn't work, what was the last thing they did with Paul? They attacked Paul himself. Should we expect God to work any differently today if Paul's our pattern? Somebody said to me, oh, I want to learn everything you've learned and be taught because I want to teach. And I said, are you sure? Are you absolutely certain you want to become a pastor of the Word of God? Be very careful, because if you are a pastor, believe me, the outsiders, whoever they may have been, friends, family, whoever, will attack the message you're preaching if you're preaching the correct message. And then they'll attack the character of the one who's proclaiming the message. And if that doesn't work, they'll attack you personally or to whatever degree Satan would be permitted today to go after you personally. So, again, the problem is not with the leading of the Holy Spirit. The problem is, are we following the leading of the Holy Spirit today? Are we serving the Creator and the source of life that the Apostle calls the Word of Life in Philippians chapter 2, verse 14 through 16? Are we following our own feelings and emotions and things we've held on to for a long time? Now watch verse 16. Do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God without rebuke. Where would that come? Judgment seat of Christ. In the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom ye shine as lights in the world. Verse 16. Holding forth the word of truth. It is the word of truth, holding forth the word of life, because life comes from this word. It's a living word. It's just as good for us today and what we go through today as it was for the people in the day of Paul who wrote it. So it's a life-giving word, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. No, because they believed Paul and they believed the word was coming from God and they believed the word. If the Apostle Paul tells us to owe no man anything but to agape love one another, love one another with agape love, for he that loveth another hath fulfilled the law. What law would he be talking about there if the law of Moses was nailed to the cross? He's talking about the law of Christ. You fulfilled the law of Christ. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, and soul. Love your neighbor as equally as much as you love yourself. Oops. I'm in trouble. Are you? Do we prefer others over ourselves? None of us do. If we could love like we're directed to love, who would we be? God. But we're not God. Unless you're in a padded cell somewhere or a padded room somewhere, you're not claiming to be God. You know better than that. Like the one guy they said that was in an asylum and kept yelling, I am God, I am God. And the guy in the next place over kept saying, you are not, I am God. None of us are God, but we play God. We do it all the time because we put self on the throne of our lives rather than someone else. And Christ came to serve. He came to give himself for the sake of someone else. If we're to love our neighbors as much as we love ourselves, I dare say I'm in trouble. The judgment seat of Christ, I don't think, is going to be a cakewalk for any of us. I think we're going to see our failures. We're going to see our true motivations, the true motivations of our heart. I'm glad that just as we know ourselves at that point, like God knows us, because he shows us ourselves, our inner motivations, I'm so thankful that he's going to hit the delete key. And that's going to be gone forevermore. Never to go into heaven as a testimony of look how you failed during your earthly life. Look what you did that was a great success. I happen to think, you know, this is just 1 Kurt 3:16 again, so you can throw it away. I happen to think that most of what we thought we did that was good is going to be gone. But I think God's going to hit the fill key like a paint program on your computer. He's going to hit the fill key, and he's going to show us all the things he was able to do through us that most of the time we probably didn't have any understanding that we were doing something good. Because he's using us today in ways that we don't fully understand. But I think if we think it was good, who knows, that may be part of the delete key. And then he's going to reward us for all the things he did through us, most of which I believe we weren't taking credit for in the first place because we didn't think it was a good thing. and he's going to reward us for that. Where will we want to throw those rewards? Right back at his feet. Because we're only saved by grace. We did none of the saving. We don't participate in our salvation. Did you know that? We don't participate in any manner. Well, if you'll say the sinner's prayer, oh, you want me to participate in what happened with my sins? You want me to say the sinner? Well, if you'll come forward, you can get forgiven. Oh, you want me to participate in being forgiven for my sins? You want me to apply something so that I can be forgiven? You want me to participate through application? How about he saved us from our sins before we drew a breath? How about he saved us from our sins when he became sin in our place at Calvary and they were gone? But religion, and I've pounded the pulpit so long here that you guys are probably tired of hearing it, but how long will we hold on to the notion that we've forgiven our sins sometime during our lifetime? When we made him Lord of our life, when we asked him into our heart, came down to the front, when we asked him to forgive us. That makes you the participant in your salvation. And God will allow no one to participate other than to become a partaker of what he's already accomplished. Isn't that great news? Man, that was good news to me. Holding forth the word of life, that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain, neither labored in vain. Paul had his own judgment seat of Christ to undergo. If the Apostle Paul tells us to owe no man anything but to love one another with agape love, he's telling us we're fulfilling the royal law by doing that. And all the while we've got self sitting on the throne of our lives, then we're not loving others as the Word of God instructs us to love others. Because self-love, self-interest, self-service, self-protection, it's all sitting on the throne of our lives. Easy to teach, much more difficult to live and apply. I don't know, because I've allowed serving self to be the focus of my life for more years than I want to admit right now, looking backwards. Some of you might be able to say the same thing, but we cannot blame the Word of God, the Word of life, for not leading us properly. Because the problem has never been with the Word of God in the first place. The finger has to point directly back to self. We can only blame ourselves for not following the Holy Spirit's leading that's been there all along in the written Word of truth. We noted in our previous lesson that the Holy Spirit is leading today by revealing the gospel that is to be believed and the word that's to be lived and the new beginning, regeneration, the new beginning that comes from being joined to Christ himself that Paul reveals to be true of all believers at the point of our belief. No longer is any believer identified from heaven's perspective as being in Adam number one. That's the all things become new. Your old identity in Adam, your old alignment with Adam, gone. He didn't clean up the first Adam. He didn't Christianize the first Adam. The first Adam had to be have the judgment of God displayed against him, and he had to have a sacrifice for who he was in Adam. But when the body of Christ was initiated that God had in mind all along to do with his household of faith, whoever that was, you're no longer identified with Adam number one. You're now identified with Adam number two, which is identified as Christ. So when God looks at you, the failure that we all are, a lot of the time, more often than I would sure like to admit, when he looks at us, who does he see if our life's hid with God in Christ? He sees his son. This is what coming before the throne of grace boldly is all about. It doesn't say come before the throne of grace on your knees asking for forgiveness of your sins. If I'm joined to Christ and I'm a member of his body, of his flesh and his bones, would I expect that God would want his son, Jesus Christ, coming on his knees asking the Father to forgive him? And you have what he has because you're joined to him. So when God looks at you, he doesn't see your sinning. He sees his son. It's not a matter of your sinning. His son became sin in your place. What's it a matter of? And it's not a matter of the judgment, the great white throne judgment, because that's about unbelief. It's a matter of your labor of love. So when he looks at you, he sees his son. And you'll be judged not for your sinning. No one's going to be judged for sins that Christ paid for at Calvary. You're going to be judged for your work of faith, your patience of hope, and your labor of love. And that's Paul's epistles are all divided into those three areas. So, you know, we're all over the board there, guys. I am. I don't know if you are, but I certainly am. I'm all over the board. I make incorrect choices all the time. And we have sand spurs here in Florida, right? Yeah. You can't plant a crop of sand spurs and pray that a crop of lilies is going to come up. It doesn't happen. If you plant sand spurs, what's coming up? But we reap the reward of the choices we make. And then we pray that God will remove the crop that's sprung up, don't we? What's the solution? Plant more seed, different seed this time. And plant so much seed that it's going to drown out the seed that was already there that came up the crop in the first place. God's not going to take away if it's a promise to us and a principle from the Word that we're going to reap what we've sown. We're reaping it in some way. In some sense, we're reaping it. So the Holy Spirit is leading in this illumination aspect, and He's revealing the gospel that's to be believed, leads to the regeneration, the new beginning. And He's also leading in the sense that He's directing the lives of believers today. And that direction comes from the Word of God. He gives directions for those who are in Christ. And of course, that direction comes to us in the guidance and in the instruction that's to be found in God's Holy Word, where the Holy Spirit reveals to us God's timeless wisdom. His wisdom is in that Word. So those are the two major ways in which the Holy Spirit's leading today through the category we call illumination. Gospel, revelation, direction. But there's a third way. Those are the first two major ways. And that results, that belief results in regeneration. And He's leading us in the way of life direction. Then there's a third way He's leading us. This is the third subcategory under the heading of illumination called fortification. That's through the Word. Yes, it's wonderful when like-minded believers can come alongside and hold a hand and cry with those who are crying and rejoice with those who are rejoicing. That's wonderful. We were created for connection. But we have a connection in Christ. And the fortification that comes our way is a stabilizing fortification that can come to your mind through the written Word. What if nobody's there when you're in the hospital to hold your hand? What if the pastor isn't anywhere to be found to come along and pray with you when you're in the hospital? What if you're lying there in your hospital bed all by yourself? Who's going to fortify you then? It has to be the Word of God. I have a dear friend up in Hendersonville who was, when he was very young, had the whole front part of his face removed because he had a brain tumor. The tumors, they had to get two, and they had to remove his face to do it. He said, "It wasn't anybody coming to hold my hand or pray with me. There's only one thing that got me through that." And I said, "What?" He said, "That's the doctrine. I had to have the doctrine in my heart so that when nobody was present, I could rely on the Lord to what I knew the Lord knew that came from the Word of God." So he was fortified in that. So how does God establish or stabilize? Paul said, "My gospel is the power of God to establish you today." How does He steady us? How does He calm us? How does He put our feet back on solid ground so that we're not tossed to and fro by every wind of doctrine, so that we're not knocked off our feet by the shifting winds of circumstance that comes the way of everybody's life today, saints, non-saints alike? I'm sure you've had those times yourself. You may be experiencing one of those times right now. I don't know what's going on in the life of every one of you out there, but you may be experiencing an upside-down world time right now. Some situation perhaps has presented itself in which there appears to be no answer. You know, I like the illustration that was given by someone. They said, you know, children, when they go to bed at night, what do they want their parents to do when they're very, very young? Leave the light on. Because they can trust in their welfare when the light's on, can't they? Leave the door open and the light's on or I can't sleep. But you have to have some, not only some physical growth, but some emotional growth to trust in the dark, don't you? And that's where God allows us to go by way of our own choices, into the dark, to see if we're really trusting Him. And then we can learn, am I really trusting? Am I talking about trusting, but not really trusting? Then we can learn when you can trust Him in the dark. You know, there was a pastor some years back, I don't know how many now, maybe two or three back, that I heard, a young black pastor that presented the most dynamic message I think I'd ever heard. He said, "Look what God gave Israel. This land, look at it. The width, the length, the breadth of it, it's yours. It belongs to you and your seed forever. I'm giving it to you. You are going to be a peculiar treasure unto me above all people. You're going to be a peculiar nation unto be among the Gentiles. You're going to be put above the Gentiles. A special treasure, a peculiar treasure to me, a holy nation and a kingdom of priests. This is yours because I am your God and you are my people. Good. Where's the door? Where's the door to that land? How do we get there? Didn't send them there, did he? Where did he send them? Into the wilderness. Into the dark place. He sent them to the dark place before he could show them a different place. What's he doing in our lives today? Do we trust him? Do we say, well, I must have done something bad and now he's teaching me a lesson. I'm paying for those sins I did. Are you? When Christ paid for them? If you're joined to Christ, you're not in the dark place because God's doing something or he's pushed a bad button to come your way to teach you a lesson. The lesson that you need to be taught sitting in the Word all along. We just haven't followed it all along. But a lot of us have been in those dark places, and this is the test of whether we really trust or whether we don't. You know, restore a clean heart in me, David prayed. And who prayed that they might have more faith? Help thou, Lord, my unbelief. We have his written word to help us in that today. And the Holy Spirit inside us that sealed us. We can never lose by being bad, but we never gain by being good. But we've been given every motivation to serve him out of appreciation. We never should serve him out of apprehension. If you're serving him out of apprehension, you have to ask yourself, do I really believe the gospel that my sins were gone at Calvary? I've hit that point in my life. I've been there probably more times than once where I've said, wow, I wonder if I'm savable. I wonder if God's showing me that I'm not savable. I'm not one of the savable ones. I've done something that goes beyond the pale. And he said, enough. You're not my own. You know what stabilizes you and puts you back on the ground when you come to that point? The fact that your sins were gone before you were born and it was every single sin you ever did, are doing, or will do was gone at Calvary when Christ took it on himself. Isn't that good news? Don't ever think you're out of God's reach because he died for you as much as he died for the greatest believer or Christian you might be able to imagine in your mind and for the worst. He died for all of us before we ever made a decision to do the wrong thing. He stopped crediting that wrong thing to our account because he credited it to the account of his son. Wow. Is he leading in your life today? Yeah. He wants you to read the word. Sometimes you will. Sometimes you won't. Sometimes you'll apply it. Sometimes you won't. But he never leaves. He can grieve, but he cannot leave. God put him inside you to seal you. How long? Unto the day of the redemption of these earthly tents in which we dwell. Well, that's the best news. My goodness. So there may be something presented in your life that you don't have an answer for. It may have to do with your job, may have to do with your spouse, your relative, a neighbor, or a friend. It may be a financial predicament in which you found yourself and you don't know the way out of, or a health matter beyond your control and maybe beyond your doctor's control. Whatever it is, you don't know what to do or where to turn for the solution. That's everyone at some time or other, but there are any number of life circumstances that can shake our worlds to the point that we become mentally strained and drained. Mentally strained and drained such that it isn't a health issue. If it isn't one already, it will become one if you stay stressed and stay under the gun. Does God care? Yes. Yes, he does. Of course he does. Not a question of whether. The Holy Spirit's involved with the everyday details and circumstances of your life. If you're a believer, the issue isn't if. The issue is how's he doing it? Through the Word. It's through the life-giving message of the Word. How's the Holy Spirit leading in every believer's life during this dispensation? When believers are faced with the same types of problems at equally as perplexing, equally as frequent as non-believers? I heard a radio announcer one time say, wow, as soon as you're saved, your life becomes a song. Oh, wow, he needs another gospel. And he's lying about his life. Because if you think you had problems before you came to understand the gospel of Christ, guess what? Your problems won't decrease once you understand them. People say, well, all things become new. You know, that guy that had the addiction shouldn't have that addiction anymore. The guy that's angry shouldn't be angry. Guess what you have if you have an angry person who's not a believer? Guess what you have after he becomes a believer? an angry believer. Until that angry believer decides he's going to allow the Word of God to control his life rather than his emotions sitting in the forefront. My emotions sat in the forefront for most of my ministry. My life was about me. My life was about doing what I wanted to do. When I first was married, I was never home. My wife was raising our children, but I was never there. Where was I? Oh, I was off playing a set of drums in churches, every kind of church you can imagine. We practiced on one night a week. We sang on Wednesday night. We sang on Friday night. We sang on Saturday night. We sang sometimes three times on Sunday. I was gone. Who raised my kids? So while they all say they are believers today, I don't know how many of them have God and following Christ and following His Word as on the front burner of their lives. Is that God's fault? Is it the Holy Spirit's fault if they believe the gospel? Because they say they all believe the gospel. It's my fault because I wasn't where I needed to be when they were young. And now I reap the crop that I've sown, and all I can do now is turn around and sow more seed, go and get as much seed as I can sow from the Word and just pour seed everywhere, doing the right thing rather than the wrong thing in my life. And that's you, that's all of us to some extent. But I just don't want you to ever get to that point in your life when your world turns upside down that you think God's against you, or that He's no longer using you, or He's no longer interested in you because you were so bad for so long, you enjoyed while you were being bad. Nah, He's interested in you because He loves you in spite of who you are in this flesh. That's why His design was to take you out of this flesh. You're no longer in the flesh, not from God's judicial point of view. You are now in His Son. You're in the Spirit. So God's always there. In the darkest times, the times when you wish somebody turned the light on, open the door, God's there. He's always there. So I've had people tell me they've been praying and seeking God's guidance. Have you ever heard that? I'm praying and seeking God to guide me, asking God to deliver them from their suffering circumstances, whatever they be, asking God to tell them what to do next. In more than a few of those cases, I've been told by suffering saints that it doesn't seem to them like their prayers are going beyond hitting the ceiling and bouncing back. Have you ever felt like that? I'm praying, but those prayers are going up. Boy, they're bouncing off that ceiling. God's not answering those prayers. Well, is God interested in the difficult circumstances believers face today? Is He incapable of altering our circumstances and setting things that have gone so horribly wrong back on the right track? Is it just that the devil's gotten in the details? We use that, don't we? And he, the devil, is thwarting God's purpose? Or does God have a purpose for suffering saints in the first place? Does He have a purpose in your suffering? Yes, He does. These are all legitimate questions to ask. They're certainly legitimate to those who are at the end of their proverbial rope and don't know what to grab a hold of. Well, the short answer is yes. God knows all about your troubles, whatever they may be, however seriously they seem in your mind. And God certainly cares about you. Secondly, never question the capacity of the God who spoke creation into existence. God's capacity is never the issue. It's never the extent of our problem. It's always the extent of His supply. And that supply comes from the Word that He authored. Don't go in the direction, well, He's just not capable of doing what I need Him to do right now. That direction's sheer folly. I think you know that. Why do believers suffer dire circumstances at the same rate as non-believers? I used to think, wow, I'm a member of this denomination. I'm playing my drums on Sunday morning there. I'm going to the prayer meetings sometimes. I should get a better rate on my insurance because we're praying for healings to take place. Why are we not given a better rate if healings are taking place in my denomination and non-believers aren't praying at all? Why shouldn't I get a better insurance rate? Then I moved over with my drum set to a different denomination where you could do cartwheels in the aisles and they didn't care. And they taught that it was possible for them to raise the dead. And if you have enough faith, you're going to get your miracle and your healing. But I discovered they get sick at the same rate. They have as many problems as we in our church have. They're praying for God to resolve them, but they're getting sick at the very same rate, and they're dying at the same rate, yet they're recovering at the same rate. So guess what's the same rate? The insurance rates for everybody. Because death rate's one for one, and it's across the board, no matter whether you've got your prayer meetings going, your prayer chains going, or anything else. Death rate's one for one. Prayer wasn't given, and I'm back off to another lesson now, but prayer was never given for God's benefit. It was given for man's benefit. We don't pray so that we can get God to understand, oh, we're suffering this. We want to bring it to your attention so you can do what you can to fix it, and we're praying that you'll fix it. It was never given for that purpose because God knew about our suffering circumstance before it ever came our way. Prayer was the avenue God has given man, believers. God gave prayer to believers for the opportunity for us to confess that we trust his will be done. And that's what we want to be done. And we can thank him that it's going to be done. So prayer was given not for God. It was given to us so that we might have peace. You can't pray for everything that's happening in your life. And you're told to pray for it. But not to get God to maybe do it, maybe not do it. We're to pray for all the things that are bothering us with, there's another word that starts with T, what would it be? How can you pray with thanksgiving to something that God hasn't done yet, and you're praying for him to do it? How can you pray with thanksgiving? Prayer is the avenue God's given us to express our trust in him. Prayer is the avenue God's given us to say, we trust you. We know you're there. We know you care. We know you're aware. We know you love us. We know you want the best for us. And whether it's best in our thinking is not the issue. We want it to be the best when it comes to your thinking. So we've left these things here with you. Your will be done, not ours. And if we really believe that his will be done and we want it to be done, that gives peace to the mind of the suffering saint. That's what brings the stabilizing, the peace of mind to the saint. And, wow, I had this issue. I left it with God. He's going to do with it. He's going to do with it. Whatever happens from my perspective, he's going to carry it through because the Holy Spirit is inside every believer. This is the work of the Holy Spirit, the fortifying work. He's inside every believer praying according to the will of God. The Apostle Paul tells us himself, we know not what to pray for as we ought. He didn't say you don't know how to pray, so go back to the Lord's Prayer. It's really not the Lord's Prayer. It was how he taught his disciples to pray for the impending tribulation. The Lord's Prayer is in John 17. So we have prayer for the opportunity. God's given us an avenue for peace. And that avenue is trust. That avenue is faith. Do we have faith that he's there, that he's aware, that he cares? What if circumstances go totally sour? What if they go totally south and our worlds fall apart and there's no repair and he doesn't repair it? Oh, that's terrible for your perspective, because how many years can you see? Well, you can see, imagine the years you might have ahead. But what does God see? He sees the whole canvas. He sees what's going to happen after you're gone from here, and how what you did and how you lived in spite of those circumstances might affect the life of somebody else down the road to want what you had in your life that you were so peaceful even in the midst of your trials. I want that kind of peace. That's the peace I want. So I'm learning every day. I'm learning day by day. It's not I learned up to this point, now I can tell you guys about it. No, I'm learning day by day how to trust him more. How to trust him even when the light's off. It's difficult, but we're told to do it. And so the more we grow in grace and the more we mature, the more we learn, we better do it. Because that's the only peace of mind you're ever going to have when things seem to go south in your world and your world's turned upside down. And if it isn't turned upside down right now, count on it. It might be in the future. Because these troubling situations come to every believer's life. We could go the way that James taught under the law program when God promised to bless them physically and curse them physically. And God was speaking to the nation Israel when James said this in James chapter 4, ye have not because ye... Oh, why don't we go back to that passage and say, well, we asked and we don't have. We're not rightly dividing the word of truth, are we? We're going back to the law program and how God worked with people under the law. You could say, there it is, that's a problem. Due to a lack of faith, most believers aren't asking God because either don't think God's capable of resolving the issue, which with their faith, or they don't think God considers them worthy of his repair of that issue in their life. God is not doing because they are not requesting in faith. But what about those believers who have trusted in the all-sufficiency of the finished crosswork of Jesus Christ and who are asking with a full knowledge that nothing is impossible with God? How about those believers? What about the ones who've been praying, adding prayer request to prayer request with still no resolution to an unseemingly unresolvable problem? Does God care about those folks? Is the Holy Spirit leading in the light of the circumstances at hand in those folks' lives? If it isn't a lack of faith issue for those who do believe God's capable, could it be that these believers are praying with unconfessed sin in their lives? See where people go? See where emotion takes people? What if they're praying with unconfessed sin in their lives and God's simply waiting for an additional sincere request for forgiveness before answering those sinning saints? After all, did not Isaiah, God's prophet to Israel, state these words to the nation in Isaiah chapter 59, verse 2? But your iniquities have separated between you and your God, and your sins have hid his face from you that he will not hear. Uh-oh. What if I go back to that passage? Your iniquity, your sins have hid his face from you, and now he won't hear you? What if I'm hanging my hat on that? I'd never ask again, because he'd never hear me. That had to be resolved. How was it resolved? Jesus Christ, that came way down the road from Isaiah and put sins away through his death at Calvary. He's not hearing anybody because of their sins today. Or we'd all be in trouble, because we look at the bad sins. We look at the 8, 9, 10s on the sin Richter scale and say, wow, I don't do those. I only do the 1, 2s, 3s. I'm a prize package to God. But the 1s are every bit as worthy of hell as the 10s. If we were looking at an earthquake, the 1s would split the world in two when it came to our being with him forevermore. So don't look at what you're doing. If it's a wrong thing, just what would Paul say if you're doing the wrong thing right now? Doing something you know is not becoming a believer. Doing something that might injure the testimony of a group of believers that you're with. Paul would say this: stop doing it. Stop doing it. He wouldn't say pray for more forgiveness, because there's additional forgiveness sitting in a forgiveness bank somewhere, and you can draw some of it out if you like. The one-step program. Yeah. Paul would say, stop it. What did he say to the Colossian saints? If Paul says stop doing something, what can we assume the saints were doing it? They were doing it. So if Paul says to the saints in Colossae, was it Colossae? Or was it Ephesus? Stop lying one to another, Colossians. What can we assume they were doing? These saints that Paul was praising, stop lying to one another, you lying sinners, you. Stop it. He didn't say pray God will forgive it. He says stop doing it. Start planting some additional seed in a different direction. Plant more seed through your truth than you've planted through your lies, all through Scripture. You know, does the Bible tell us to confess our sins one to another? Well, somebody said you're supposed to go to your church people and you're supposed to tell each one of them every sin you've committed. I don't believe that's what it's talking about at all. Who's got that kind of time? Good, Mark. We're to confess our sins when we fail a sin against someone else. We're to go and confess that we did the wrong thing. And we apologize for what we've done, and we hope they forgive us. Because if they don't forgive us, guess who's eaten alive with a cancer of resentment? Resentment's a cancer. And if you resent something and you don't let it go and you don't forgive it, you're drinking poison and waiting for that one you're against to die. But you're drinking the poison because it's eating you alive instead of forgiving it. But there's a time and there's a place where we can be honest about who we are and who we're not. And I'm going to be honest about who I am. I'm not some super saint standing up telling you everything that I've learned in the Bible. So look at me. Applaud me for being what I'm doing. No, don't applaud me at all. It's the Word of God that gets the credit for the work of God, not me. If I had to look at my life, I'd say, oh, you're not worthy of pastoring. Give it up. Get away. Mm-mm. It's not the messenger we should be looking at, but the message is being proclaimed. So don't ever allow me or my pride or my ego or my whatever it is, don't ever allow that to foreshadow the message that I'm proclaiming. Because my least sin is as worthy of hell as your greatest or anyone else's greatest sin. Without God and without being joined to Christ, we are less than zeros. Every one of us. We are less than zeros. But who are we in Christ? Wow. The largest number you can imagine. It far surpasses the national debt of this country or wherever it's going. So don't think that you've been too bad. Don't think that you've not had enough faith and you're praying and you're sending sincere requests. Don't think you have to get additional forgiveness. Did not Isaiah, God's prophet to Israel, state these words to the nation in Isaiah 59:2? I've got it up there. I'm just going back to my notes. Is the problem too much unconfessed sin in a person's life when it comes to God answering the prayers of sinning saints? Some would point to that verse right there and say, yes, God said so himself. God doesn't respond to sinning saints. The problem with that reasoning is that the apostle, the Gentiles, for the dispensation of grace, Paul, tells us that God's no longer imputing the sins of the world to the world of sinners. So if you don't have your answer, and you don't have your, it's not because God can't do it, and it's not because you've got unconfessed sin in your life for which you need more forgiveness, or you're asking and not asking with enough faith. Someone told me, I believe in faith. I believe you can have your healing if you have enough faith. And I said, really? I've seen God do it. I've seen God heal people. I was able to inspire them to have more faith, and I've seen their healing. And I said, I will believe you 100% when you move a mountain. Let's go to whatever hill you want to go to, and you have the faith that's of a grain of mustard seed and move that mountain. When you move it, I'll say, wow, yep, you're right. God wasn't saying faith can get this done for you. He was showing the lack of faith that's prevalent in his human creation. Which is why I think that prayer, help thou, Lord, my unbelief. So if a lack of faith is an issue, God's certainly capable, and sinning isn't the issue either, since God's not imputing men's sins to their account. How's the Holy Spirit leading in believers' lives when those believers are confronted with circumstances? A circumstance or circumstances has turned their world totally upside down. What does the Holy Spirit want us to do? Well, we've got to search further. We've got to dig a little deeper into the Word of God to find the answer. If the Holy Spirit is indeed leading believers, even when it comes to their suffering situations and circumstances, no matter how dire, how's he doing it? And what does he want you to do? That's a better question, isn't it? Believe it or not, the Apostle Paul provides the answer to that very question in Philippians chapter 4, verse 9. Let's take a quick look. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do those things, and the God of peace shall be with you. Wonder how much faith any of us would have if we came to believe the gospel of Christ, the ministry of reconciliation, and God sent another like-minded believer to one of us. Said, you really believe this? Yeah. Let me show you what things you're going to suffer for my sake. I'll give you the chance right now to go the other direction if you want. But if you believe me and you trust the gospel I've taught you, you're going to suffer. Let me show you what that's all about and how seriously you're going to suffer. How many of us would say, I'll take it on. I'll suffer for your sake. I'll do it. Or how many of us would say, I don't want to experience the kidney stones of life. I want the other path. Put your children into place. Can't do that, can we? Can't do that. Shows you we're not God. Somebody came along today and lined us all up and our children all up and said, you either profess that you believe in Christ and every one of your kids are going to die, or you denounce him and live and your kids will live. Oh. He's not showing us what we should do. He's showing us what we're not doing, because we still have fleshly tents that we're still in. We're going to do the right thing sometimes. We're going to do the wrong things far more often. But he wants us to trust him that he's never going to leave us. He's never going to forsake us. He's always going to be there. When life forsakes us, when people forsake us, he never will. He's always there. And he's teaching us that when the lights are out. Thank you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we give you all the credit. We're earthen vessels. You know that better than we know ourselves. We pray that we might, you through your word, come to trust you more. You'll never leave us. You'll never forsake us. You're always there. You always care. You're always aware. And you want us to trust you. My prayer is that we all do that very thing today. Thank you for these people. Thank you for their love for one another, for me. We thank you for all things. In Christ's wonderful name we pray. Amen.